Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be looking at chapter 7, so you might want to open your Bibles. I've titled this sermon, Life Within Limits. Ecclesiastes, what an unusual book it is. So far, it's taken us down some different roads of possibilities for making sense of life, but they all end in frustration, in vanity. For instance, the quest for success. You get it, and what have you got? Nothing. At least nothing that lasts. Live for pleasure through self-indulgence. How about materialism, or laughter, or escape into sensuality, foolishness, doing dumb stuff? No, that won't work. All right, how about diligent, serious, hard work? No, they're all dead ends. The preacher says, I have been there, I have done that. Believe me, it's a dead end. It's vanity, it's frustration, it's futility, it's emptiness, it's nothingness, it's a chasing after wind. Now, that's not to deny that there are not some consolations along the way. There are. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your food, that hobby, that craft. Enjoy your sports teams, your friends, music. Enjoy them. But none of these things are answers, the answers we're really looking for at the depth of our being. We'd like some permanence in a world of constant change, and we'd like to see some positive change in a world where things seem to go round and round but never get any better. That utopia that political parties and political candidates promise, it's not going to happen. Perfect peace, perfect justice, sorry, not in this world. So then are we supposed to resign ourselves to cynicism? No. But we need a strong dose of realism so that we're not fooling ourselves, and that is exactly what we get in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, perhaps the main argument of the entire book is that it is by preparing to die that we learn how to live. By preparing to die, we learn how to live. And that's because there are limitations that have been placed upon us, limitations that we can't do anything about. And this chapter has two of them. We're going to look at them both. There's, first of all, the limitation of death, and then there is the limitation of wisdom, or more specifically, our apprehension of wisdom, or our grasp of wisdom. We're limited in both these cases. First of all, the limitation of death, or what I like to call the reality of mortality. We're reading now from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first six verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. The crackling of thorns under a pot, the superficiality, the flaring up quickly and brightly and flaming out immediately. That's the laughter of fools. Well, right out of the gate, the very first verse that we encounter here is a punch in the mouth. I mean, the first time you read it, you're not ready for it. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, so far so good. But then, the day of death being better than the day of birth? Wow, immediately we're confronted with the reality of our mortality. Now, these are lines of Hebrew poetry. These are better than sayings. It's a form that we often see in the book of Proverbs. They show comparison. This is better than that. On the one hand, we have death and mourning and sadness and rebuke. And on the other hand, we have feasting and laughter and mirth and fools and songs. It's a comparison and a contrast between the brutally realistic and what is merely superficial, like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, if I had the choice, I'd rather go to a birthday party than a funeral. I'd rather feast than fast. I'd rather listen to music than get rebuked. But this tells me, no, it's actually better to go to the house of mourning, because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. They will lay it to heart. That means they will consider it. They will think about it. Now, this is poetry, and we haven't much patience with poetry today. Poetry is actually one of the casualties of modern life. We're in too much of a hurry for poetry. But did you know that almost one-third of the Bible is written in poetry? All of the Psalms, most of Proverbs, Prophets, it's poetry. Now, poetry is the expression of compressed thought. It makes use of rhythm and imagery to strike not only our minds, but also our hearts. Gets to our emotions. But in order for us to get it, we have to slow down. You say, I haven't got the time for this. Just tell me what I need to know. Just tell me what I need to do. All right, well, what you need to know is that you're limited by your mortality, and what you need to do is go to the funeral. Because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, this is where we are all headed. In Psalm 90, Moses said pretty much the same thing. In verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's a certain number of days allotted to you and to me. And if we consider that our time on earth is limited, it can produce in us a heart of wisdom. It can help us to make decisions about what we do and don't do, directions that we go, and what we might avoid. Now, the number of days that we have is known only to God, but we must consider that it is an actual number. For instance, if I live another 10 years, which I hope to do, that will be 3,650 days. And I suppose I could throw in another 2.5 for leap years, but that's an actual number. It's a limited number. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that it's appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. So this introduces an additional element. This appointed to a man once to die. It's an appointment that we must all keep. It can't be rescheduled. You ought to begin each day by reminding yourself, one day I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then go and have a good day. Actually, we're going to return to that thought when we get to chapter 11 in Ecclesiastes. Well, okay, the teacher is not morbid. He's not fixated on death. He wants to teach us how to live. So he says things that we avoid saying. Now, I'm not morbid, but I do think about these things. I love to laugh. I love to feast. I love to sing. But this is telling me it's actually better to go to the house of mourning. And every time I go to a funeral or a memorial service, I leave thinking, I'm so glad I came here today. Not only is it an opportunity to weep with those that weep and to share their sorrow, but it's always an opportunity to learn. It's an opportunity to learn about what really matters. God has things He wants to teach us through death and through death's close cousin, illness. Now, death is an enemy. We have to be clear about that. But death is an enemy that Christ has defeated. He's removed the sting of death. And we need not fear death if we've trusted in Christ for our salvation. But for anyone listening who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, please hear me. Let me appeal to you. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that those who believe in him might have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Now, you might be thinking, how in the world could the death of someone 2,000 years ago possibly have any relevance for me unless it's some kind of an example that I should go along with in some way to follow as some kind of an example? But really, the death of Christ, when we believe in Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection, the Holy Spirit takes his grace and applies it to our hearts and actually changes and transforms us. It's a miracle that takes place. It's called the miracle of the new birth. And Jesus can transform lives. I know he did for me. He's done it for millions and millions. So if you're listening today and you have not yet trusted Jesus, let me appeal to you that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And he's given the church the role of being ambassadors for Christ and appealing to everyone, be reconciled to God. And if you do, you can become a new creation in Jesus Christ. He can change and transform your life. Well, if you have trusted in Christ through repentance and faith, even the reality of your mortality can't keep you from coming into the presence of God at death, so you don't have to fear death. But my friends, death is a real limitation on us. The very first sin of man was far more serious than we imagine. The tempter said, "For when you eat, you will be like God." That was a key point in the temptation that man can be like God. D.A. Carson has written the following in his excellent book, How Long, O Lord. He said, "Death is God's limit on creatures whose sin is that they want to be gods. The true God is holy, he is unique, and cannot by his very nature tolerate those who try to relativize him. We are not gods. And by death, we learn that we are only human. Our pretensions are destroyed." Our pretensions are our empty claims, our thoughts that somehow we're going to live forever. As we go on in life, we more and more realize, oh, that's not the case. The Roman emperors got into the habit of ascribing to themselves divinity, but calling themselves gods did not seem to help their chances of living. During one century-long stretch, there were 25 emperors who mounted the throne, and of these, only 4 died of natural causes. But it's not just Roman emperors. They may have been explicit about it, but we're all guilty of this. By nature, we all want to be the boss. We all want to be Lord. We all want to be like God. We all want to call the shots for ourselves, and we don't like God or anyone else telling us what we ought to do. It's not until we come into a relationship with him where we recognize that Jesus is Lord and willingly come under his lordship that we begin to change in this vital area. But we need to recognize the limitation that God has placed on us. It's better if we do. It's the reality of our mortality. Well, the other limitation that we're going to look at now is the limitation of wisdom, or as I said, our grasp of wisdom. We don't know everything there is to know, although sometimes we act like it. The limitation of wisdom. The rest of the chapter, as a matter of fact, is taken up with wisdom sayings and other observations about wisdom itself. We're not going to be able to comment on all of it, but the main point to get here is that although wisdom is a good thing, in this life we're never going to have enough of it to ensure happiness and complete understanding. And we certainly aren't going to be able to garner enough wisdom so as to control things. That will never be the case. Well, first, we're presented with some hazards along the way in the next verses, things to avoid, things to be aware of. We'll briefly consider them. The first one is verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Notice who's being oppressed here. It's the wise. Notice who's being corrupted. It's the wise. Even the wise are not immune from corruption and can be tempted to take bribes. Even the wise can fall into sin. In other words, beware, wisdom has its limitations. I mean, consider Solomon after all. You know, he wrote much of the book of Proverbs and was considered the wisest man that ever lived. And yet the end of his life was a disaster. Why is that? And how can that be the case? Well, just looking at Proverbs 19:27 gives us the answer. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Kings were told in Deuteronomy not to multiply horses and not to multiply wives. But Solomon did both those things. He ceased to hear instruction, and he strayed from the ways and the words of knowledge. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I'll just briefly say this. Projects that are started but are never finished, that's not wisdom. It also will drive your husband or your wife crazy as you leave unfinished projects lying around. So I hope you're not coming under too much conviction right now. But if there are projects that you've begun and haven't finished, wisdom would, I think, dictate that you do something about that. The next verse, 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. This is the person who's easily offended. This is the person with a chip on his shoulder. He's ready to take offense. He leaves the house with his gun loaded and it's on a hair trigger. He's ready to take offense. Anger, it said, lodges in the bosom of fools. If anger has found a home in your heart, Scripture calls you a fool. Get help while you can, before you destroy yourself and those around you. In the home, please be careful. A lot of people have been cooped up for a long time. It's easy for tempers to rise. But be careful. You may say or do things that feel right in the moment, but later on you will deeply regret. Be careful. In the car, be careful. On social media, be careful. These are danger zones because in them we encounter other people remotely. They don't really have faces. We're not interacting personally. And we can be tempted to say things that if we were face to face with a person, we would never say. But these are other human beings created in the image of God. And we need to be very, very careful in these areas. Don't be quick to become angry. Don't be quick to take offense. Instead, as it says in James, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and certainly slow to wrath, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. My friends, none of us are immune from these things. Even a wise person is still susceptible to these sins. Wisdom has its limitations. It can help, but it can't make you invincible. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Next, in verse 10, it says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The good old days. This is nostalgia. You know what that is? Those often bittersweet memories that can evoke such strong emotions. I wish I had the time to tell you of some of the experiences I have had with nostalgia. Just preparing this sermon made me reflect back on them. The thing about nostalgia, it's not quite reality. But the temptation is that we want to reproduce those pleasant feelings by trying to reproduce the setting, by going back to that happy place, by playing that song again and again and again. You know what I mean? But you know, you can't really reproduce it. Time doesn't go backwards. It only goes forwards. And besides, you know, the good old days weren't entirely good either. We have a way of filtering out the bad parts of the good old days. We only save those photos that we look good in, right? We dwell on the good memories, not the bad. And it's not just old people that do this. So why is it that we love the good old days and compare them favorably with these days? I think it's because we survived them. You know, I'm not afraid of yesterday. I've already lived through it and I've survived. Yesterday doesn't threaten me the way today does or tomorrow. And we're facing some serious times of unrest in our nation. But I lived through the 60s when it was a lot worse. It's not saying I don't have concerns today, but the past can inform us about the future. And when it comes to the good old days, they don't threaten me. Anyway, it doesn't mean that you can't visit the past. You can. You just can't live there. And it certainly won't do to complain about the present by comparing it with the past. To be forever doing that goes nowhere, and it will impair your ability to deal with the present, which is what the wise person has to do. Just one more thought about this before I leave it. Parents, especially dad, try to give your kids a happy childhood. I was talking with my dad one time when I was grown up, and he just mentioned in passing, he said, you know, I tried to give you kids a happy childhood. And I assured him, he did. I had a happy childhood. And that thought stuck with me. I tried to do the same for my children. And I passed that thought onto them, and I see them trying to do the same for their children. It doesn't mean you have to have expensive vacations. Actually, all it means is just spend time with your kids. Play with your kids. And especially you, Dad, it makes a difference. They'll remember that. And one day, believe me, when you're a little old man, you'll be so glad that you did. Well, the next portion, verses 11 through 13, we read as follows. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Here we see that wisdom is a good thing. It provides advantages and protection and preservation of life, but it also has its limits. It can't straighten out what God has bent. He remains the ultimate arbiter of all things, and it's important for us to remember that. Given our propensity for wanting to control things, we can find this very frustrating. But wisdom is still a good thing, and it leads us to our next consideration, verses 14 and 15. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. There's that word again. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. The day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Two very different days. One of them good, the other not so good. And these 2 days fluctuate. Our lives go back and forth from one to the other. This is the theme of so many songs. I've seen fire and I've seen rain. I've seen sunny days that I thought would never end. But I've seen lonely days when I could not find a friend. Good times, bad times. You know I've had my share. And I could go on and on. Adversity and prosperity. Prosperity and adversity. You know, prosperity does not ordinarily lead us to trust in God. Adversity often does. Why is it that so many testimonies of people coming to faith include stories of adversity, of hitting rock bottom, of times of despair? Well, it's because if every day is a sunny day, then who needs God? Isn't he just a crutch for weak people? But then eventually, you hit the day of adversity. And the day of adversity sometimes stretches into the month of adversity and the year of adversity, and it shows us, oh, we're the weak ones, and maybe we do need God. Well, we find at those times that when we cry out to him, he is indeed a savior, a rescuer. He's a deliverer. He's a friend. He's a defender. But even after we come to faith, there is still this fluctuation. So in the day of prosperity, be joyful, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider. Consider what? Well, God's made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What? I want to find out what's going to be after me. In other words, I want to know the future. I only wish I knew what was going to happen with my job. Oh, man, I wish I knew what was going to happen with this upcoming election. Oh, I'd like to know what's going to happen in this relationship with this girl, with this guy. And on it goes. There's so many things that we want to know. And sometimes we think that if we walk a pathway of wisdom, we can know the future. But wisdom has its limitations. And we're told specifically here that God arranges prosperity and adversity so that we cannot on our own find out what is going to happen. The teacher goes on to say in verse 15, I've been around a while. I've seen everything. This is the advantage of old age. By the way, let me just throw in here a comment. Young people, make friends with someone who is old. It can benefit you. Now, it's true, old people can be fools too. There's no fool like an old fool, but there's less chance of them being fools because they've seen a little bit more. The only thing is they don't like to impose themselves, so they won't come up and say, I'd like to be your friend, but they would. Older people love to have relationships with young people. Take the initiative. You'll be glad that you did. Anyway, back to the text. I've seen everything, says the teacher. I've seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. I've seen a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And I say, what the heck is going on? Well, normally, generally, the righteous are blessed and do prosper. Normally, generally, the wicked are not blessed and they suffer for it, but not always, at least not in this life under the sun. Normally in Scripture, if you desire to love life and see good days, you're told to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile, to do good and to pursue it. And if you do, you'll ordinarily have a happier life, right? That's Psalm 34, 1 Peter 3, Book of Proverbs, Law of Moses, Psalm 1. It's all over the Bible. That's the general principle. But then you have these books in the Bible that throw a curveball at you, like Ecclesiastes, like Job. And they say to us, oh, not so fast. Job was a righteous man, none more righteous. God was even bragging on him. In the council where the sons of God got together, he said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan says, oh, yeah, sure, it's because you bless him. You touch what he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, he's in your hands. So with limitation, Satan tempted Job. He lost all that he had, but he continued to trust God, and he didn't curse him. And then taken a step further where Job's health is touched. But Job maintained his integrity throughout. He was righteous, but boy, did he suffer. And in Ecclesiastes, we have a lot of the same thing. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Not most of the time, true, but enough of the time to throw our simplistic understandings for a loop. There's a kind of philosophy called virtue philosophy, sometimes known as moralism. The technical term is eudaimonism, but what it does is it equates morality, virtue, with blessing. And it says essentially this, I will do good in order that I may enjoy good. If I do good, I'll be blessed. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that in itself. But we can thereby confuse morality with godliness. And that is short-sighted because it misses entirely the necessity of having an actual relationship with God. It leads us to think if we push the right buttons, if we pull the right levers, we can get blessing. And we can do that apart from having to deal with God personally and intimately. The temptation is for us to gain some measure of wisdom and think that if I do this, then God has to bless me. And often He does. But God wants to have a true relationship with us. So He will often allow you and me to suffer for righteousness' sake, to prove our love for God is sincere. True relationship, where I actually talk with Him and He talks with me. And it's all by faith, it's not by sight. And if He doesn't bless me, but instead sends the day of adversity, then what am I going to do? Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That's the whole point of the book of Job. So, to gain a heart of wisdom for the purpose of controlling our lives or the lives of others, well, that's a fool's errand and God will not bless it. Wisdom is good, but wisdom has its limits. God's limited our grasp of it. Why? So that we live by faith, not by sight. That's how He set it up. So that we won't be tempted to try to use Him to get what we want. It doesn't work that way. We are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. We are to acknowledge Him in all our ways, and He does promise to direct our paths. But sometimes the paths of righteousness that He leads us on are fraught with difficulty. This all prevents us from trying to use God to our own advantage. We are to love Him and to follow Him for Himself alone. Well, the final portion that we have here, verses 25 through 29, before I read them, I will say that this has caused me to be up in the middle of the night a little bit, puzzling over. It's a rather challenging portion of Scripture, and as I read it, you'll understand why I say that. I turned in my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, said the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And thus ends the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. What are we to make of this last section? Well, it starts out with the teacher expressing his sincere desire to know. You see these active verbs, to know, to search out, to seek, to know. All of these verbs indicate an intense search for wisdom. He says, I've tried to discover the scheme of things, to see if there's a pattern I can identify. I've tried adding one thing to another, connecting all the dots that I could find so as to get to the bottom of things, to try to figure this thing called life out. My soul has sought it repeatedly, he said, but I have not found. I have not found. Again, there is a limit to our ability to apprehend wisdom. We know in part only. We see as through a glass darkly. But then he seems to combine with this an assessment of human relationships between the sexes. This is a rather complicated area, don't you think? What we have here is his reporting, the results of his investigation, his fruitless search for a woman he could trust. It may tell us actually more about him than about his subject matter. Now, it is true that there are women who set out to entrap men, and there are sections of the book of Proverbs that talk about that. But it's equally true that there are men who set out to entrap women, and he doesn't seem to mention that. This is a report. Let me say, it's a report of an investigation. It's not a universal truth. And today, there are countless reports that are given to us, some of them scholarly, about social issues and cultural issues and political issues, and they attempt to influence us. They usually cite statistics. But it's a good thing to consider the reporter as well as the report to see if there may be a personal agenda that might be guiding. And here in this case, could there be a connection between the teacher and Solomon? And we've already said it's rather ambiguous who the author of Ecclesiastes is. Is it Solomon? Some think so. Or is it the teacher or the preacher? The only name given is Kohelet, the Hebrew word. And the fact is, though, that we know Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That adds up to 1,000. Derek Kidner points out that in his fruitless search for a woman he could trust, perhaps he should have cast his net a little less widely. He seems to come to acknowledge this a couple chapters later when in Ecclesiastes 9:9 he says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, not the wives." I was talking to my wife Claire about this, and she said, you know, there's something to be said for God's original pattern of one man and one woman. Yes, I would say amen. 300 concubines, 700 wives. Now, granted, most of those were just political unions, but still, it's a little hard to fathom. Well, we may have reason to question this particular report of men and women, but there is a universal truth that he ends with here. He says, "See, this alone I found." Now, that's significant because this I couldn't find, this I couldn't find. I couldn't get a grip on this, that, and the other thing, but this is one thing I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. Yes, God has made man upright. Earlier, we did not read this scripture, but in the same chapter, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." This is a universal truth. Paul said it this way, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In this verse, he says that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. This again takes us back to the early chapters of Genesis. God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and he said they were good, very good. But then following that, the next incident is the fall of man. And so there is a bent. Even of all the animals, man is the one who walks on 2 feet. He's upright. But even so, they've sought out many schemes. Created in God's image, but now in our fallen condition, we understand that we're left in a situation that is not ideal. It's not the way it was meant to be. Who can set us straight? Who can straighten what is bent? Only God can do that. By our nature and by the world that we live in right now, we are limited. We're limited by death, the reality of our mortality. We're also limited by wisdom. We can't grasp it all. But God has wisdom, and He says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. God has wisdom, and my friends, in His wisdom, He gave us the answer in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God is seen by the world as foolishness and weakness, because God in His wisdom gave us Christ, Messiah, but He gave us Christ crucified. To the Greeks, this is foolishness. To the Jews, it's an offense. But to those who are being saved, it is Christ, both the wisdom of God and the power of God. We follow a crucified Savior who in weakness allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross so that our sins could be forgiven and raised from the dead. He's alive and He lives forevermore to impart wisdom to those who fear God and eternal life as a gift to those who repent and believe. The limitations that we face right now, we will not always face. We have the hope of the resurrection, that when Christ returns, we will rise from the dead. And we have also the wisdom of God, which when we see Him, we will no longer see in part or prophesy in part or look at things as in a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face and we will know even as we are known. My friends, God bless you. Understand these limitations are to help us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not so much to trust in ourselves. God bless you.